So we take up our study in the Shorter Catechism this evening by giving our attention in particular to question and answer 92. And so we've come to that section in the Catechism which is dealing with the sacraments as a means of grace. And the first question there had to do with how do the sacraments become an effectual means of grace. And we focused on that occasion on two things, thinking how the sacraments in the first place don't save us. They don't save us by themselves, nor by any virtue in the person who administers them. And then we turned to consider how the sacraments do save us, only by the blessing of Christ through the work of His Spirit and to the faith of His own people. At that time, by way of introduction, we also emphasized that these catechism questions and answers not only define the truth, but very often they're defining the truth with particular errors in mind. And many of those errors you will find in the Roman Catholic Church in particular, but not exclusively. There are also some errors concerning the sacraments that we find in the Protestant churches as well. You only need to think of the Lutheran Church and you'll come into conflict with how they view the sacraments in comparison to how we in the Reformed churches view the sacraments. And that was one of the main issues that kept the Lutheran and the Reformed Church apart at the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther couldn't get past the literal understanding of the words of Jesus, "This is my body." Christ must be really present in or under or by the elements of the Lord's Supper. He was vehement in that, and he would not entertain closer union with the Reformed churches in Switzerland and in Geneva. Well, then we come to question and answer 92, which asks a very basic question. What is a sacrament? The answer given in the Shorter Catechism is, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And I've given you that definition in your notes. But I want to add to that the definition of the larger catechism. The question is the same, what is a sacrament? But there the answer is, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in His church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. So you have additional elements there added in the larger catechism, and we'll bring some of these in to our study this evening. We're concerned particularly with the sacraments of the New Testament, but we don't confine the concept of sacrament to the New Testament. And that's why we read earlier in Genesis chapter 17, as well in Matthew chapter 26 and Matthew chapter 28, where the Lord is appointing in each place sacraments for the church in the respective epoch of church history that those verses apply to. And you could add additionally Exodus chapter 12, instructions concerning the Passover, and Matthew chapter 26 and chapter 28, the Lord's Supper and baptism. So then, what is a sacrament in terms of what we have defined here? I highlight a number of things. First of all, sacraments are divinely appointed ordinances. Sacraments are divinely appointed ordinances. One of the first things we need to reckon with is the word that we're using is not actually found in the Bible, the word sacrament. It comes from a Latin term, sacramentum, and that is found in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, where it's used to translate the Greek word mysterion, or mystery. Examples of that, 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. So it is found in the Latin Vulgate to translate mysterion. But the way the word is used with reference here to what we call the sacraments, the use of the word really comes from a military oath in Roman culture, that which was referred to as sacramentum, where the Roman general would bind himself to his soldiers, and they in turn would bind themselves to their leader, and they would oblige themselves to be faithful one unto the other until death. And that concept, you see, is recognized to be in what we call sacraments, and hence the word is taken and used to express the clearly scriptural idea, where God, our Lord and King, obliges himself to us, and we in turn oblige ourselves to him in terms of his covenant, that we might be loyal one to the other all through life and even unto death. So that's what we're thinking of when we think of sacrament. It's this oath that we have unto God and certain things that surround that oath by way of signs and seals. Well then, first of all here, they're holy ordinances. They're holy ordinances. You see that in the catechism question. A sacrament is a holy ordinance. It's something that God has set apart. So bread and wine and such things. And he set them apart toward a holy end. And he's appointed them for use in his church for a covenantally holy people. So we say they are holy ordinances. That's not the same as saying that they're the only holy ordinances that we find throughout Scripture. You can think of many others. We have a holy day, such as the Sabbath. That is a holy ordinance of the Lord. And then if you looked into the Old Testament, you would find various feast days like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, so on and so forth. They are also holy ordinances, but we don't refer to them as sacraments. We can say that all sacraments are holy ordinances, but not all holy ordinances are sacraments, if you understand what I mean by that. We'll say more of that next time when we come to think about how many sacraments there are. So in the first place here, they are holy ordinances. Then moving on, they are Christ-appointed ordinances. The sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. Not appointed or devised by man. Not established by the authority of the church by way of tradition. But each of these sacraments comes to us by the direct appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have warrant for them only from him as King and Head of the Church. And if we don't have such a warrant, then we do not observe anything that we might call sacraments. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has given these to his Church. And so if you go back into the Old Testament, for example, and you look there at circumcision, what do you discover? Well, we read in Genesis chapter 17. And in verse 10, the Lord says, "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." So did Abraham dream up this rite of circumcision? Did he think, well, I have a good idea for something that I'm going to give to all of my children, and it's going to make us distinct from everyone else? Circumcision. No, that's not how it came about. God was the one who appointed circumcision. Then, were you to read in Exodus chapter 12, you would see again that God, when he brought his people out of Egypt, he is the one who says, "I want you to do this. I want you to observe annually the Passover feast, and from it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You're going to take a lamb, you're going to kill it, you're going to apply the blood," and so on and so forth. "You're going to have a meal to commemorate this." They didn't dream it up themselves. God says, "I want you to do it, and this is how I want you to do it." Well, it's the same when we come into the New Testament. Simpler ordinances, we might say, but the same principle applies. And so Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, it's abundantly clear that the disciples are with the Lord Jesus, and he is the one who institutes the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus institutes it. Jesus likewise institutes New Testament baptism when he commissions his church and says, "Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you." Jesus is the one who institutes New Testament baptism. When you read through the epistles, you'll also see that the apostles are sensitive to this. So when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Why are you to observe the Lord's Supper in Corinth? Paul says, "Because I received it from the Lord. The Lord who said, 'Take this and do this.'" Well, we're labouring the point, but you do see that these sacraments are not only holy ordinances, but they're Christ-appointed ordinances. That's why we always read our warrant when we come to the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're saying this is why we do it. We haven't dreamed it up ourselves. Our worship is not just permitted, it's required. And Christ, having appointed this, requires it from us. And then something else we can say here is that they are church ordinances. They are church ordinances. Jesus appoints it when he sits with the apostles, who will be the foundation of the New Testament church. Jesus then commissions his apostles to go into all the world and disciple the nations. It's the little embryo there of the New Testament church. And so the larger catechism, being aware of this, adds the interesting phrase that these are holy ordinances instituted by Christ in his church, and that they are administered to those who are within the covenant of grace. We should note this. Sacraments are given to the church, and they are to be administered by those who were ordained servants in the church. And they're not to be ministered in private to individuals, but rather they are to be administered in the gathered assembly of the saints. Now, I use that word "gathered" for a reason. Sometimes we're prone to say public worship, and that's all well and good. Public worship in a country like ours, public worship works. But in many countries of the world, the gathered church doesn't really meet very publicly. They have to meet in hiding for fear of their lives, but yet they gather corporately. That's where the ordinances are to be observed, where the church gathers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for corporate worship. Why? Because they are church ordinances. They're given to the church. That brings us, secondly, to say that the sacraments are not only divinely appointed ordinances, but they are outward signs of inward realities. They are outward signs of inward realities. Again, the Shorter Catechism states this when it says that they are sensible signs. Now, children, when you read that, you might think, well, that means that they're sensible and not silly. That's the way we use sensible. Your parents might say to you, "Be sensible. Stop fooling around." But here, when we use the word sensible, we're talking about something that is observable by our senses. In other words, we can see them. We can taste them. We can touch them. We can handle them. Sensible signs. Sensible signs that represent unseen things. Now, you know that's what signs do. If you drive down the road and by the side of the road you see one of these road signs and it's red on the outside or red in its outline, and there in the middle there's a little cross shape, you know and expect that somewhere down the road, not too far away, you're going to come to a crossroads. The sign tells you about the reality that you don't see. Well, that's like the sacraments. They're sensible signs, things that you can see, but they're not the reality themselves. They point toward it. And so the larger catechism is helpful here for us because it gives a separate question to this whole matter. It asks in question and answer 163, what are the parts of the sacrament? The parts of the sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. So can we keep that in our minds when we think about a sacrament? There are two parts. There's a part we can see and there's a part we can't see. There's a part that's outward and there's a part that's inward. There's a part that's physical and there's a part that's spiritual. So we can say one is outward and physical and perceived by the senses. We see the bread. We take it in our hands. We taste it in our mouth. We feel the elements. We see the minister who's administering them, the various actions that he's performing, and they too are significant. And all of it is to make an impression outwardly upon us so that we look at the signs and we're able to interpret from them the things that are symbolized. So in this way, we might say that the sacraments are visible sermons. It's like a little bit of drama in the worship service. And now, I emphasize those two things for a reason. Because we are against the use of images in church. We don't have stained glass windows. We don't have pictures of Christ. We don't have crucifixes or crosses anywhere for a reason. And one of the reasons is that Jesus has appointed two images in his church, and only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then we have a lot of clamour from those who want to introduce new things into worship today, and they say you need to be able to relate to society, and it's a very visually driven society. So let's get this monologue preaching kind of idea out of the way and let's jazz it up a little bit. Let's do little sketches and plays and dramas, and then people will understand the gospel better. And we say no. But it's not that we're completely against drama in the church, but rather we're for the limitations that Jesus has put on it. And the limitations of drama, if you want to call it that, in the church are the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. When the minister takes water and pours it or sprinkles it upon the head of the person baptized, or when he takes bread and wine and he breaks the bread in symbolical action. But as Mr. McDonald did a few weeks ago, he takes the jug and he pours out the wine as a symbol of the pouring out of Christ's life and death. Outward physical signs and symbols perceived by the senses, the only ones that we use in the church. But then we have to say one is inward and spiritual and perceived by faith. Outward physical, perceived by the senses. The other part is inward and spiritual, perceived by faith. So we have these two sacraments. Both of them employ physical signs. The one represents and emphasizes our redemption applied by the Holy Spirit, baptism. So we have water coming upon the person, symbolizing cleansing from sin, renewal by the Holy Spirit, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other sacrament emphasizes redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross. Christ giving his life in the place of sinners, dying their death. And we learning from that, that this is sufficient for the whole of our salvation. So on the one hand, we're looking at the sign. But yet, we're looking not only at it, but through it. Like a window into the spiritual reality that the Lord would teach us. So the eye sees water, but the eye sees water in baptism, but the eye of faith sees blood cleansing from sin. The eye of faith sees the Holy Spirit renewing the whole man in the image of Christ. The Lord's table, the eye sees bread, but the eye of faith sees Christ. The mouth tastes wine, yet the mouth of the soul drinks in the sweetness of Christ's redemption. One is outward and physical, perceived by the senses. One is inward and spiritual, perceived by faith. But what we need to get to is understanding, in the third place here, that there is a sacramental union between the sign and the thing symbolized. Now, much of what I've said to you already tonight, you'll understand. It's not particularly complicated. But yet, when we come to this point, there's a lot of confusion. And there's great variety of opinion that has come into the church on how does the outward element relate to the inward reality? Are the two things in any way connected? Or are they separated completely? Should they be separated completely? Variety of answers to these questions. Take, for example, the view of the Roman Catholic Church. What do? Well, they identify the sign with the thing signified. The doctrine of transubstantiation, we'll look at it in a few weeks' time when we come to the Lord's Supper. But basically, what they say is the bread is Christ. Literally. They identify the sign with reality. So if you eat the bread is Christ, you've eaten Christ. End off. And then we've got Lutheranism. And Lutheranism doesn't want to go the full way with Roman Catholicism on transubstantiation, but yet Luther himself couldn't get away from identifying the bread with Christ. So he slightly modified the position of the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, it doesn't become the body of Christ in the same way that Rome teaches, yet Christ is really present in and by and under the element. So you come to the same conclusion. If you partake of the sacrament, there is an identity between the thing signified and the sign itself. Therefore, you partake of the reality. Now they will say you can do this to your blessing or to your cursing, but everyone who partakes, partakes of the reality. Then we have the Anabaptists. And Zwingli is a little bit like the Anabaptists as well. It's the opposite end of the spectrum. Rome and Lutheranism identify the sign and the spiritual reality. What do the Anabaptists and Zwingli do? They completely separate them. They separate the spiritual reality and efficacy so that they don't see the sacraments as being a means of grace at all. You do it simply to remember. Or you might be baptized just to profess to the world that you are one of the Lord Jesus Christ's people. But there's no identity or there's no connection even directly between the work of the Spirit and the sacrament. The Spirit works without these means in the mind of the Anabaptist. Well, do you see what happens here? There's a separation so that all you're left with are mere emblems of what God has done. are mere outward testimonies of what we say God has done. Well, where's the answer? I'm going to say the answer is with the Reformed view that we see as biblical. We see a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. Not that these signs are the thing signified, but God has appointed them to work by His Spirit so as to effectively communicate the things that we see in the experience of His people. We're not separating like Zwingli and the Anabaptists. We're not identifying the two things to be the same like Rome and Luther. What we're doing is making a distinction between the two things. They're not the same, but Christ by His Spirit does use them. They are means of grace. You can read Confession of Faith, chapter 27, paragraph 2. It speaks about this sacramental union between the sign and the thing signify. Here's Voss's summary as he writes in the larger catechism. First of all, he tells us that there's a symbolic union in that the sign really represents the reality. But then he says we have to go further than that. There's also an instrumental union because Christ really uses the outward means to convey His grace by the Holy Spirit. So we're distinguishing between the sign and the reality, but we're not separating between the sign and the reality. And we're saying God uses these things in the lives of His people as means of grace. Brethren, I say to you this evening that that's really the only way that we can account for all of the varied teaching of Scripture on the subject of sacraments. It's the only way we can understand the language of Scripture when at times it speaks of the sign as being the reality and elsewhere it makes clear that that cannot ultimately be the case. So, for example, when God speaks to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10, and he says of circumcision, he says, "This is my covenant." Circumcision, this is my covenant. So you can come away from that thinking, well, circumcision is the covenant. But that's not what the Lord means. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant, but it's so intricately identified with the covenant that he can speak in that language of identity. Jesus does the same, doesn't he? He says, "This is my body, the bread." He takes the cup. And he doesn't say, "This is my blood." He says, very similarly to what God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant." He says to the disciples, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The only way you can account for that language is seeing a distinction, but yet not an identity between the sign and the thing signified. Well then, thirdly, that brings us to consider the function of a sacrament. And much of this we will have already covered in some of the things we've just said. But according to the Shorter Catechism, there are three functions of a sacrament. And the three functions all have relation to Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. They represent, seal, and apply Christ and the benefits of the new covenant to the faith of His people. Now, the first thing I draw to your attention here and emphasize is that they represent, seal, and apply Christ. Sometimes we want to run to the blessings and benefits of the covenant, and we don't stop to consider this fact, that in the first place, they represent, seal, and apply Christ. Christ Himself in His person and His work. The giver of the gifts before we get to the gifts that He gives us. Well, you see it, don't you, there, as Jesus appoints the Lord's Supper. What does He say? He says, this do in remembrance of all the blessings I've given to you. No, he doesn't. He says, this do in remembrance of me. They represent, seal and apply Christ in the first place. Only when we've got that in our understanding are we ready to consider that they also represent, seal and apply the benefits of the new covenant to us. That is God's covenant of grace with men through Jesus Christ. And in particular, the new administration of that covenant that we have, because Jesus has shed his blood and Jesus by his work has purchased for us redemption and the gift of the Spirit and all of the other blessings of his covenant. The sacraments, they have a function in our Christian life in relation to these things. Well, first of all, sacraments represent. We've already considered it above. They're signs that represent spiritual realities. The water applied in baptism represents the blood of Jesus Christ or the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the individual. The bread represents the body of Christ. The wine represents the blood of Christ. Sacraments represent. But then secondly, sacraments also apply. Remember how we've just been laboring this point that there's a union between the sign and the thing that is signified. Well, let's try and break that down for you. Let's apply it to the Lord's Supper. We take bread and we eat it. We take wine and we drink it. If the sacraments apply Christ and the blessings of the new covenant, then when we eat bread and drink wine, we really do feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our souls really do receive nourishment. Participating in the sacrament, we do receive the forgiveness of sins, increase of faith, growth in holiness, grace to persevere in the Christian life. Now, we always have to remember that we don't receive that grace automatically. Because you see, the covenant itself is conditional. We need to have faith if we are to benefit from Christ and his work. Well, then it shouldn't be a surprise to us that if the covenant itself is conditional, then in the same way, the signs and the seals of the covenant of grace are conditional. And to benefit in the way that I've just described, we need to have faith to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sacraments really do apply Christ and his benefits. Thirdly here, the sacraments also seal. They seal. Children, do you ever see in the books that you read pictures of an old letter and the king might send it? And in those days, they didn't have little envelopes that we can go and buy for a few pence each. But the letter would have been folded up in a particular way, and then, in the final fold, there would have been hot wax set upon it, and the king would put his official stamp on the letter. And if you received that letter, you would be in no doubt that you had received a letter from the king. It came with his authentic mark. I remember when I used to get exam certificates, you would find a similar thing. It wasn't wax and a stamp, but somewhere on the exam certificate, you would have the emblem of the examination board or the school or the college where you sat the exam. And I can go to an employer and they say to me, can I see your credentials? And I'll say, there you go. A certified document to say that I have the thing that I profess to have. Well, you see, these things are seals. And our catechism tells us here that the sacraments are seals in this way. That Christ and his benefits to his people are sealed to them in the observance of these ordinances. Now in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, we learn that the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision did this. We hear Paul say that it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had before he believed. What was circumcision? Paul says it was a seal of something. Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. He received believer circumcision. But when he was circumcised, that circumcision sealed to him God's promise that he was righteous and justified through faith in the Lord. Well, baptism does the same thing to those who receive it. It seals the covenant promise of God. It certifies that what God says he means. And that if he enters into covenant to be our God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there it is. We're stamped with that mark of authenticity that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be true heirs of his covenant. And when you sit at the Lord's table, the same is true. You look at bread broken. You look at wine poured out, you partake of these things, and God, by his Spirit, is sealing and certifying to your hearts everything that he promises to be for us and do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacraments seal everything Christ has done. You sit at the table and you think, has Christ come? Yes, he's come. And he's lived out the law on my behalf. And he's died to propitiate my sins. And he is risen again from the dead. And he has ascended up on high. And he sits at the right hand of God. The sacrament is certifying all of these things as true. And at the same time, convincing and confirming our conscience. And assuring our faith. Everything Christ has done. Everything Christ is presently doing as exalted Lord from the right hand of the Father, with all power in heaven and in earth being given into his hand to employ toward the interests of his church. We sit at the sacrament and God says, do I mean what I say? Is it true? Can you rely upon it? And he seals our hearts again in confirmation of the promises of God. And everything Christ will yet do, providing for me, keeping me, chastening me, sanctifying me, perfecting my soul at death, raising my body at the last day, in order that I might be with him when he comes to establish new heavens and new earth forever. The sacrament says it is true. And by the Holy Spirit, our hearts come to be increasingly convinced and assured in an experiential way of the truth of God's covenant. Everything Jesus does for his people as prophet to teach us, as priest to intercede for us, as king to rule and defend us from all of his and our enemies, in order that we who are weak might be strengthened, and we who are disconsolate might be comforted, and we are assured that he cannot fail to do everything that he's bound himself to do for us. You remember the general and the soldiers? The general binds himself with an oath unto his soldiers, and his soldiers bind themselves with an oath unto their general, in order that they might both be loyal according to the covenant. Well, these signs and these seals, they confirm these oaths. God is for us, and we are for him. And God will never leave us or forsake us. And that brings us, fourthly, to the witness of the sacraments. The witness of the sacraments. Now, the Shorter Catechism reminds us that they represent, seal, and apply to believers the benefits of Christ and his covenant. But the Larger Catechism adds this. Some of these things I've just touched on at a practical level. The Larger Catechism says that they also strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another. But where I want to finish is this final statement in the Larger Catechism, and to distinguish them from those that are without. one of the functions of the sacrament is as a witness to the world, in that they mark off the boundaries of the covenant people of God. You can think back into the Old Testament where Israel were circumcised, and you'll find on occasions that they distinguished themselves from the Gentiles as those who were circumcised and those who were uncircumcised. So Goliath is the uncircumcised Philistine. Are you going to let this uncircumcised Philistine defy the Lord of hosts? And that continues into the New Testament, where the apostles use the same language of demarcation. We have those who are the circumcision and those who are the uncircumcision. It's the Jew in opposition to the Gentile. Now, that mark of distinction has been done away with in Christ. Circumcision availeth nothing today. But the same principle applies between the church and the world as between Israel and the Gentiles in the Old Testament. The church, in that sense, is the circumcision, in that they are the covenant people of God. And those who are outside the church are the uncircumcision, in that they are not the covenant people of God. But the sign is not circumcision anymore, but rather it is baptism. And baptism serves the same function as circumcision did in the Old Testament. It marks the boundaries of the visible church. The church of Jesus Christ, being all those who profess the true religion and their children, are baptized and distinguished by their baptism from those who are without. And then the second sacrament, the Lord's Supper, requires examination of our hearts and faith to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when those who are baptized come to years, profess faith, then with that faith, they continue in the ongoing sacrament of church membership, being participation at the Lord's table. But I want you to see as we close that this is vital. The sacraments aren't a free-for-all. Baptism has been terribly denigrated by people who see it as a sentimental or superstitious ordinance. And so the church begins to hand it out as a way of, you know, trying to appease people or entice them into church. Can you baptize our children? Oh, yes, come along to our church. And the church thinks if we'll do this, well, maybe they'll keep coming. And that's not how we handle the sacraments. That blurs the distinction between those who are God's in covenant and those who are not. It's vital that we administer a proper biblical discipline when it comes to both the sacraments of the New Testament. That we give baptism to who the Scriptures require us to give baptism to. And then we have a closed table in that regard, not closed to Christians, but closed to those who are not Christians and who have no right to partake of the table of the Lord. Because at that table we feed by faith on Christ, and Christ seals all of his covenant promises, not to those who are outside his covenant, but to those who are inside that covenant. So what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of his new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. The Lord bless his word to us. Nito, could you lead us in prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, who is similar to you, can be compared to you. You are the great God, you are the Holy One. Father, we want to thank you tonight, how you have been with us, how your blessing has been with us. Father, we want to thank you for this spiritual instruction about Jesus Christ, about these two sacraments, important sacraments for us, for your church. Indeed, these sacraments are for those in your covenant. Indeed, these sacraments are just for your children. The world cannot understand these things, cannot be identified with these things. Father, we say tonight that we need to drink of Jesus Christ more and more again. Father, we need to eat His flesh representing the bread. Father, we need to drink His blood, which represents the life, because the life is in the blood, the life of Jesus Christ. Father, we know and we understand that we need to be focused on this. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God can continue to minister to us and can reveal to us more and more the person of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray tonight that we cannot quench the Spirit of God, because we know indeed that this is a great thing. So, Father, we know that we need to run at your fountain and understand that we are in need. We are thirsty of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that we have found liberty in Him. Father, we know that we find salvation. Father, we know that we find blessing. We know, Father, that we have indeed our sin purged and we have the remission of our sins. So, Father, we pray that you can continue this work in us, in each one of us. We know, Father, that we have offended you indeed in many different ways. And Father, we recognize our sin. But indeed, Father, we don't want to run away from you and think that you cannot, you are not able to forgive our sin. But Father, we